And turn in your Bibles, if you will, to Nehemiah chapter 5. Nehemiah chapter 5, we're going to pick up our reading in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. Matthew 5, beginning in verse 14. Hear now the inspired word of God. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people, and took from them bread and wine, besides 40 shekels of silver. Even the servants domineered the people. But I did not do so because of the fear of God. I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep. Also birds were prepared for me. And once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people. Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people. Let's pray. Father, once again we would ask that simple prayer that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. You have chosen, Father, this method for putting your gospel forth, and we simply ask now that you'd be pleased to bless it. And as you have promised, we ask that the word as it goes forth would not return void, but would accomplish every purpose for which it is sent. It's to that end that we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, this week, the media has been dominated by news from Washington concerning the shutdown of the government. And, of course, the issue, the national debt. According to CBS News, the debt is now over $14 trillion and growing every day. Everyone agrees that the spending spree the government is on has got to stop. It must stop. The ramifications are serious if we continue to spend to the degree that we have in the past. The problem is that there is no agreement on how this is to be done. Why? Well, I'm going to simplify it. I'm not an economist, and I'm not a political scientist. The reason why we can't agree is simply this: because everybody has their finger in the pie. And nobody is willing to give up their slice of the pie. Now, that's maybe less than economics 101, but that's the answer. Each legislator that goes to Washington benefits from bringing a portion of the government's money back to his or her own district or state. Let me correct that statement. It's not the government's money. It's your money and my money. One of the ways a congressman or a senator is reelected is showing the constituency how much he has done for them. That means how much of the federal tax dollar he brings back to his district. And so everyone decries government spending, and they want to cut it everywhere except where it affects them. And so the cycle continues. And by the way, this is not a one-party issue. Everybody that has gone to Washington, regardless of their political affiliation, has been guilty of this. And so the cycle continues, and the debt continues to grow. Now, I have no intentions on preaching about the situation in the government. We can discuss that over fellowship if you'd like, but that's not the purpose of this pulpit. But I bring it up because the text we find in Nehemiah is Nehemiah commenting on how he governed Jerusalem. And what we find is a stark contrast to what we find occurring in the United States of America today. The fact is that this text would make an excellent message for our congressmen and senators to hear. If our elected officials at all levels of the government, federal, state, and local, followed the example of Nehemiah, we would not be in trouble. We would not have a $14 trillion national debt. We would probably have a surplus in the Treasury. But there's one problem, because as I look out on the congregation this morning, I don't see any of our elected officials here. And so I could quite comfortably preach this message decrying our public officials and everybody would be shouting amen. But that wouldn't accomplish the goal of biblical preaching, would it? The fact is that this text in Nehemiah has great application to every one of us in this room, though we may not be holding elected office. For we have already seen that the principles found in this book of Nehemiah, concerning the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem, have great spiritual meaning for you and I in our kingdom life here today. Life within the church, the new covenant church. And so the principles that Nehemiah asserts concerning his governorship apply to how we live our lives in the kingdom of God today. For in the kingdom of God today, in the new covenant, we believe in the priesthood of all believers, don't we? That's a very strong belief that we have. It was one of the principles that came right out of the Reformation of the 16th century. And though we are responsible to our leaders, and that would include the civil magistrates, you've heard that from this pulpit before, you have a responsibility to your civil governors. You have responsibility to church leaders. You have responsibility to family leaders. Yet we are all, if you are a Christian, we are all to be leaders and examples in our community. And so we come to Nehemiah 5 once again for instruction on how to live in this world as a Christian. And so this morning I'm going to look at this text in several ways. First, I want to look at what does Nehemiah say. Then I want to compare that with a New Testament text. And then I want to apply it to us. So let's look at the text from Nehemiah. And the first thing we need to look at is the nature of the rule of Nehemiah. And the first thing that we notice as we look at the characteristic of Nehemiah is that he didn't expect to be taken care of by the government. You know, I just have to pause for a minute because, again, the providence of God is incredible because I just watched very briefly one of the documentaries on TV talking about a particular Indian tribe called the Lumpies. I think I have the name of that right. And this is a group of Indians, American, Native American Indians, who have never taken a dime of the federal government's money. They have all become entrepreneurs, and their results are incredible. And they decry the Bureau of Indian Affairs for enslaving the Native American people, keeping them repressed instead of teaching them how to become entrepreneurs. All of these people are multimillionaires because they engaged in the free enterprise system. What we see here, Nehemiah comes and he refuses to fall into the system of letting the government take care of him. Look at verse 14 of Nehemiah chapter 5. Moreover, from the day that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year to the 32nd year of King Artaxerxes, for 12 years neither I nor my kinsmen have eaten the governor's food allowance. You see, there was an allowance that was given to the governor for his household and his staff to be used for food. This was a kind of tax that was placed upon the people for the use of the governor. And this had become an accepted practice. But Nehemiah saw this as a violation of the principles that God had laid down for his people. And how do we know that? Look at verse 15. But the former governors who were before me laid burdens on the people and took from them bread and wine besides 40 shekels of silver. Even their servants domineered the people, but I did not do so because of the fear of God. You see, God had established the principles concerning how to govern long before the Israelites ever entered the land of promise. If you read the book of Deuteronomy, there is a manual that God had given to people on how should they govern themselves, what were the principles that should happen once they got into the land of promise. And from the words of Nehemiah, the governors of Jerusalem during the time just prior to his arrival, they had violated those principles and had laid down burdens upon the people. Even the servants of the governors domineered the people, says Nehemiah. But the character of Nehemiah was such that he discontinued those oppressive practices. Now, this is not to say that the governing officials don't deserve a salary for the work. They do. What Nehemiah is addressing is the abuse of the governing officials by placing a burden upon them that was too much for them to bear. In other words, the government is supposed to be for the benefit of those who are being governed and not vice versa. You have no idea how hard it is for me, a conservative, not to lapse into preaching about government here. But that's not the purpose of the text, though the principles are clearly applicable. We find in Nehemiah just the opposite. He didn't have an entitlement mentality. Look, I'm the governor. I'm entitled to these things. I deserve these things. Not only didn't he do that, but look at what it says in verse 16. He says, I also applied myself to the work on this wall. We did not buy any land, and all my servants were gathered there for the work. You see, Nehemiah didn't lose sight of the main objective. We need to go back to the beginning of the book of Nehemiah. How did this whole book start? How did Nehemiah wind up in Jerusalem? He wound up in Jerusalem because he had heard of the desperate situation of the saints in Jerusalem and of the disrepair of the walls, and the city was in danger. And his heart caused him to weep. He wept. And he prayed. And he fasted. And he petitioned the king to send him back to Jerusalem. Why? Because he was concerned about the condition of the kingdom of God. And he didn't lose sight of that. And so he persuaded the king, who allowed him to come and repair the breach in the walls. And Nehemiah never lost sight of the objective. Isn't it so easy that once you're in the middle of something, to lose sight of the main goal? And so he and his servants, to keep the focus, not only didn't they take the governor's food allowance, but they set themselves and they too worked on the wall. You know, the burden of leadership can be great. Not only the task of leading, and we've seen so far in Nehemiah, remember, we've seen opposition coming from the outside, Sanballat and Tobiah, from all the nations surrounding. First was intimidation, then it was the threat of violence, and an all-out war. And then we saw most recently that there was opposition coming from within. Remember, people were abusing one another. So Nehemiah had to deal with all of these issues. But he had other responsibilities. Look at verses 17 and 18. Moreover, there were at my table 150 Jews and officials, besides those who came to us from the nations that were around us. Now that which was prepared for each day was one ox and six choice sheep, Also birds were prepared for me, and once in 10 days all sorts of wine were furnished in abundance. Yet for all this I did not demand the governor's food allowance, because the servitude was heavy on this people." You see, besides his daily routine, he had people under his staff that he needed to take care of. And then visiting officials were coming that he had to prepare meals for and entertain dignitaries. That's part of being a politician. In both the Old and New Covenants, we have to do that. And Nehemiah could very easily have said, "Look, this is not right for me to take all of this upon myself," and just adopt the standards of the previous governors. But he refused, even with all of that. And why? Because he said the burden was already too heavy on the people. He very easily could have justly and said, "This is not all my responsibility. You need to help me with this." And he would have been right. But he couldn't. His conscience wouldn't allow him. Why? Because the people were already burdened. You see, Nehemiah understood the principles of God in governing people. Nehemiah understood that it was not all about him and his comfort. And he wasn't concerned about getting everything that he was owed. He was first and foremost concerned about pleasing God, and then upon the people of God. These are some great principles, aren't they? A matter of priority. A matter of even putting yourself out for others. How could Nehemiah do that? Because he completely relied upon God. Look at this short prayer in verse 19. And some people take this wrong, but just look at this prayer. "Remember me, O my God, for good, according to all that I have done for this people." This is not a self-centered prayer. This is merely an acknowledgement that God was the provider for his people. Nehemiah prays that just as God has promised, that if we obey him, if we become other-oriented, if we are looking out for the good of others first, that God will take care of you. And that's what he's praying. "Lord, just as you have promised, take care of me, just as I have taken care of your sheep." Very simple, and yet very profound. It is a prayer of trust in the Word of God. Simply, remember me. Period. So what do we do with this text? Granted, that was a very brief exposition, but I hope that you'll see by the time we finish that it was deep enough. As I mentioned, I don't see any governors or other elected officials here this morning, so should we mail copies of this sermon to them? Well, not a bad idea, but probably not very fruitful. No, this text is for you and me. And this text, like all Old Testament texts, ultimately point us to Jesus Christ. Christ was the ultimate example of what being a leader was all about. And his example of being a servant leader, like Nehemiah before him, is meant for our instruction. When we are saved, when we come to Christ, when we become a Christian, we are to become like Christ. So let's take a look at Christ's character from Matthew chapter 12, which we read earlier today. And I want to relay that and compare that with what we've seen in Nehemiah 5 and then finish with application for us. So you may want to keep one finger in Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 14, and another finger in Nehemiah chapter 5. and then there'll be other text, and that's why God gave you 10 fingers. The first thing we see in Matthew 12, and we're going to begin in verse 18, is that Jesus was first and foremost a servant. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Though Jesus is the king, not just a king, but since Jesus is the king, he did not come to be served. Look at Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, one of the most remarkable things about the life of Christ, knowing who he is, has to be the attitude of his coming as a servant. You know, this, of course, is one of the aspects of the life of Christ the Pharisees just couldn't understand. Why? Because they loved to lord it over the masses, just like the governors, the previous governors before Nehemiah. They took the best seats in the synagogue. They took the best seats at the banquets. They love to elevate themselves in front of all. And then comes one who claims to be the very Son of God, who the masses are calling the Messiah, and he associates with the lowly and acts more like a servant than the Son of Almighty God. And they couldn't understand this. It baffled them. It annoyed them. It angered them. In fact, even his disciples had some trouble with this. In John chapter 13, where Jesus is giving this probably the greatest lesson in Scripture of his humility, he tells the disciples that he's going to wash their feet. And he poured water in the basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet. And in verse 6 of John chapter 13, he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Simon Peter says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me." Wow. I don't want to get gross, but you know what it's like washing somebody's feet? Especially somebody who's wearing sandals and walking dusty roads all day long. You see, Jesus was this unusual mix of royalty and servanthood. He was certainly the King of Kings. He told Pilate that he was born for the very reason of being the King of Kings, but he was also the servant of all, and he demonstrated this in the most dramatic way, not by washing all the feet, but by dying in our place. Second thing we see is that he was chosen by God in verse 18. You see, Jesus didn't come on merely his own initiative. He came by the sovereign decree of the Trinity, of course, of which he was a part. David writes in the Psalms, in Psalm chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, "But as for me, I have installed my king on Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" Psalm 2, one of the greatest messianic psalms in all of the Scripture. God the Father sends his Son to earth as a man who is the chosen one to deliver his people. The relationship of God the Son and God the Father is a unique one and hard for us to understand in the concept of the Trinity. But he was uniquely chosen for the mission that God sent him on. He was both fully God and fully man. As God, he was co-equal with his Father, eternal God. But as a man, he is the servant of God the Father. And so he was chosen. Third thing that we see is he was uniquely beloved. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved." Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Remember at the baptism of Christ in Matthew chapter 3, verses 16, 17, Jesus comes and he's being baptized by John the Baptist. And in verse 17, a voice out of the heavens came saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. We see similar words at the transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. A voice from the cloud as Jesus is transfigured in the sight of the disciples says, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And John explains the relationship to us as best he can in John 1:18. Says, "No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained to him." Jesus is fully God who came to earth as a man, the chosen one whom the Father delights in. You know, the whole 8th chapter of the book of Proverbs personifies wisdom in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus explains one reason why the Father loves him so much in John 10:17. He says this, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again." You see, Jesus was perfect in his submission to him, even to the point of dying for his people. Which brings us to the fourth point. He is obedient. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." The prophecy says that God is well pleased in his beloved Son. The Son delighted to do the will of his Father. He was obedient in every respect, failing in none. John 17, that great high priestly prayer in verse 4, Jesus praying to God says, "I glorified thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do." And look at the submission and obedience right at the most crucial of all times, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he was facing what was to be the most agonizing time for him, when he, the sinless one, was going to become sin for us and experience the wrath of God for us. He says, "Father, if thou art willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done." Are there any more beautiful words that could have been spoken? "Not my will, but thine be done." Fifth characteristic of the servanthood of Jesus, he is led by the Spirit. Verse 18 once again, "Behold my Spirit whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him." By now, I hope you can see a relationship between all of these characteristics. They're all interrelated. The beloved servant, chosen by God for this task, who is obedient in all things, given the power to accomplish all things. The Spirit of God is put upon him, and nothing is withheld from him. The role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus cannot be minimized. His very conception was through the power of the Holy Spirit. As Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit descends upon him, preparing him for his earthly ministry. We see that in Matthew 3, verse 16. It is the Holy Spirit who leads him in the wilderness when he is tempted by Satan. Matthew 4, 1. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Jesus is said by Scripture to have been in the power of the Spirit as he ministered in Galilee. Notice the words again. Luke 4:14, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread." God's special servant is led by the Holy Spirit. This unique person who was fully God, second person of the Trinity, co-equal, and yet look at his reliance upon the Spirit in his earthly ministry. It's astounding, is it not? Sixth, he is righteous and just. Says, and continuing in verse 18, "And he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." In order to proclaim justice, one must first be just himself. Jesus Christ is the only one who could truly proclaim justice to the Gentiles, for he alone was the only just person. Hebrews tells us that he had been created like us. He is our high priest. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he became one of us in every single way, yet without sin. In 1 John 1:9, which we recite almost every Sunday after our prayer, If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because He is the righteous one, He prepares to open the gospel to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were excluded from the grace of God as a people. Justice had eluded them, but through the only just one, justice comes to the whole world. Seventh, He is humble and meek. Verse 19, He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. If there was ever one who could rightly boast, it was Jesus Christ. Perfect in every way, no sin at all. He would not have been boasting, just merely telling the truth. But even when falsely accused, He held His tongue. In 1 Peter 2, verse 23, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And even as we see in this text, He quietly leaves when the Pharisees seek to make a spectacle. Instead of promoting His great works and miracles, He tells the crowds, remain quiet, tell no one. He was the most humble man who ever lived. In Matthew 11:29, He says, I am gentle and humble in heart. That's why you need to come to Me. Take My yoke. For My yoke is easy and My burden is light. Eighth, He is gentle and compassionate. Verse 20 of Matthew 12, a battered reed He will not break off, and a smoldering wick He will not put out. The battered reed, the one who has gone through a battle, the one who has taken his beating, so to speak, the one who has perhaps not fared so well under pressure. The Christian that has been pushed to the limit. Jesus comes and doesn't break them. Even when Peter denies Him three times and once by cursing, Jesus doesn't break him. He restores him with gentleness and compassion. And when He sees him on the shore of the sea, He doesn't even rebuke him. You cursed My name. He doesn't say that. He says, Peter, do you love Me? Gentle and compassionate. Jesus was a man of compassion. The number of times the Scripture alludes to that, Matthew 9:36, and seeing the multitudes, He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14, and when He went ashore, He saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them, and He healed their sick. Matthew 15:32, and Jesus called His disciples to Him and said, I feel compassion for the multitude because they have remained with Me. And He said, give them something to eat. Coming across two blind men, Jesus is moved with compassion. Matthew 20, verse 34, and moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed Him. Jesus was even moved with compassion toward those who were as smoldering wicks, those who might even reject Him and persecute His people. Remember how He viewed Saul of Tarsus. Remember, Saul was an enemy of the kingdom. He was an enemy of Christ. And what does he do? Saul is on his way to Damascus with letters of indictment against Christians. He's going to put them under arrest and take them back to Jerusalem where they can be punished and tortured. And how does Jesus approach him on the road? Saul. Saul. Why are you persecuting Me? And He saves him. Jesus could have snuffed out that young Pharisee Saul just like a smoldering wick. Just like that. And would he have been justified? Absolutely. But he had compassion, and instead he saved him, and he became known as the Apostle Paul. In James 5:11, "Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealing, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." Ninth, he's victorious. A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory. The mission that the chosen one is sent to accomplish shall not fail. He came to bring justice, and he will lead justice to victory. Psalm 110, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies." Read Psalm 110, that great psalm of victory. And again, Psalm 2, which we mentioned earlier, great messianic psalm. You can't read these and say for 1 minute that the kingdom of God will fail. When you're going through tough times, and when things seem like they're going bad, when you wonder if God sees what is going on in the world around you, you need to turn to the Psalms. Nothing passes the sight of Almighty God. He has installed His Christ. Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. He is seated at the right hand of God, and He will rule and reign until all the enemies of God have been made a footstool for His feet. It is this victorious message of the gospel that brings us to the last verse in our text. He brings hope. Verse 21, "And in His name the Gentiles will hope." I love any verse with the word hope in it. Those of you who've been here for a while know that we named this church Hope for some very specific reasons. What the world needs is hope. And biblical hope is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is a guaranteed certainty. Because Jesus Christ is the chosen one, the one who cannot fail, the Gentiles have hope. Jesus Christ conquered sin and death and has brought hope to this world. 1 Timothy 1:1, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope." The message of hope is all through the Scripture. Now, this is the picture that the Scriptures give us of Jesus Christ. And any image of Christ that is different from this one is a false Christ. John Calvin said, "We are not at liberty to imagine a Christ that corresponds to our fancy, but ought simply to embrace Him as He is offered by the Father." And what a picture it is. But again, if I were to stop at this point, I would be remiss. Because we are called to salvation for the express purpose of being conformed to the image of Christ. I want to just make something abundantly clear. Everything that I'm speaking about and the applications that follow are for those who have already come to Christ. I don't want you to think for 1 minute in the slightest that by doing any of the things or in any of our human effort that we can somehow make ourselves acceptable to God and He's going to reach down because He sees this lovely person and is going to save us. It's because He looks down and sees a poor and miserable and wretched sinner and saves us anyway that we have the gratitude and the desire and the love for Him to want to please Him and become like our Savior Jesus Christ. And so what is the application to us? First, we are to be servants. In our society, we're told that we should be promoting number one. Look out for number one. Nobody else is going to. Grab all the gusto you can get because you only go around this world once. The message of Scripture is Jesus Christ came to serve, And just as he is, so are we. We are called not to lord it over one another, but to serve. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The way to true exaltation is by demonstrating true humility. The first shall be last. The last shall be first. And perhaps the greatest demonstrations of a work of grace in your life is an attitude of one who desires to serve. Second, we're chosen by God. Don't be foolish enough to think for one minute that you're smart enough to turn to Christ all by yourself. That would be enough to boast. You did nothing to earn your salvation. It is the free gift of God's grace. Ephesians 1:4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You know, you need to think of this periodically. Just think that in eternity past, God looked down the corridors of time and saw you as a miserable, wretched sinner. And through nothing good in you, he set his love upon you and chose you for salvation. If that doesn't humble you, then something is wrong. In fact, it should humble you to your knees and to tears. God's electing love should give you the attitude of a servant. But let's continue in those verses in Ephesians 1 as we come to our third point. Ephesians 1, verse 4. In love, he predestined us to adoption. We are loved by him. Because of Jesus Christ, we are loved by Almighty God. We are accepted because of the love of Jesus Christ. He paid the price for our sin, and now we are the recipients of divine love. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. I want to pause again for a moment. Back a few months ago, back in the fall, as many of you know, I was asked to speak at an adoption conference down in Florida. It was sponsored by Ligonier Ministries. And I remember sitting in that meeting and sitting next to R.C. Sproul Jr. and Tom Askell and Burke Parsons. And some questions were being asked and answered in our session. And I forget which one of the men it was that made the point. We need to understand the love of God for us. If you're a Christian, you've been saved, Christ has paid for your sins, God loves you with the same love, the same intensity that he loves Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what that means? And listen, it gets better. If you're a Christian, there is nothing you can do to make him love you any less. Even when you're disobedient, he doesn't withhold his love from you. Every moment of every day, he loves you the same. It is that love that keeps you in the palm of his hand that no one can take you out of. And he can't love you anymore because he's already loving you with the entire ability of the divine character. You are loved by God if Christ has paid for your sins. That has got to change your life every day. Doesn't it? That's the relationship that we have with the Almighty God of this universe. It is intimate. It is personal. And it never ends and will never let you go. And that should lead us to our fourth point. We should be obedient. Not to earn anything, because it can't get any better. But because it's our desire to please Him by doing what He has asked us to do. If you love me, Jesus said in John 14:15, you will keep my commandments. Talk is cheap, many claim to be Christians, but those who strive to walk in obedience can claim to be the sons of the Most High God, because they are doing this out of hearts that are grateful for and the love that He has given to us. Fifth, we are to be led by the Spirit. Believers in Christ are to be led by the Spirit. Romans 8:9. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Therefore, the Christian is defined by the Spirit-led life. Just as God gave Christ the Spirit to accomplish His task, He also gives us the Spirit to accomplish the task that He gives to us. And the first being the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh in your own life. And you can't do that apart from the Spirit of God. If you try in your own strength to do any of these things, you will fail. It is only as you walk by the Spirit and live by the Spirit that you're able to have any measure of obedience to God. Six, we are to be righteous and just as Jesus was. You shall be holy, for I am holy, the Scripture tells us. Seventh, we are to be humble and meek. We follow the example of our Lord. We should be humble and meek, just as He was. 1 Peter 5:5, you younger men, likewise be subject to your elders, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, if you really understand the salvation we have, as Paul did in Romans, how can you boast? Boasting is not an option. In fact, after expounding on this very fact, Paul says in Romans 3:27, after explaining salvation by grace, he says, where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? Of works? No. But by a law of faith. And of course, our favorite passage that keeps us humble is 1 Corinthians 1. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many mighty, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And then down further, he says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. 8, we are to be gentle and compassionate. Just as we see in Christ, we are to have a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 9th, we are to be victorious. In all these things, Romans 8:37 tells us, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And that, of course, leads to a biblical hope. Once again, we see Christ in the life of Nehemiah, don't we? Nehemiah was a servant of the Lord. He put God first, and then the people of God. He did not have an attitude of entitlement. He did not boast in his great accomplishments. He saw that the people of God were burdened, and he did all he could to relieve the burden. He looked out upon them, and you know what Nehemiah saw? He saw battered reeds and smoking wicks. I wonder if we have any battered reeds in the congregation this morning. Do you feel as though you've been kicked around? You ever feel, does anyone care? How often do we cry unfair? I don't deserve this. How many, we won't ask for a raise of hands. How many times have you said, I don't deserve this? I deserve better. Jesus deserved much better than what he got, and he never complained. He obeyed from a submissive heart and glorified his heavenly Father. If you are a Christian, do the characteristics of Christ and, by example, Nehemiah, Do they typify your life? Are you a servant? Are you obedient? Are you humble, meek, compassionate? Are you loving? Are you a light to the world of the love of Jesus Christ? Is your life one of gaining victory over your sin, slowly, bit by bit, as part of your sanctification? That's the first priority of your life, to be conformed to the image of Christ, to become a humble servant. Make it your priority this morning. And aren't you glad that he doesn't break battered reeds, that he doesn't snuff out smoldering wicks? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, pray that the Lord would have mercy on your soul. Cry out to him this morning that he would save you from your sin. Repent and receive him as the Lord of your life. He is the humble servant who died that you might have life. Let's pray. Father, we do bow before you, and how grateful and thankful we are for Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our King, who is also our friend. Thank you that you love us with the love that you love him. Thank you that you have saved us from our sin. We know we didn't deserve it, but thank you. Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to become more like Christ, especially in our love and our compassion, in our humility, in our gentleness. Father, help us to deal with each other in that gentle love, always seeking to restore and help, and always concerned with the other person as being more important than ourselves. And then, Father, for the one here this morning who may not know you, I would ask, Father, this morning that you would take that heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh, that they might repent of their sin and be saved. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.